The rest of you can turn with me to Revelation 6. Let me pray just a minute before I preach. Father, I thank you for today, Lord. I thank you for your word. I pray that that your word would do what it's intending upon doing, that each and every person being in their certain walks of life and their sphere of influence, that this sermon today would be of value to them, as all of your word is, but personally, I pray that the Holy Spirit would use me in the name of Jesus. Amen. The title of the sermon today is The Cries of Martyrs and Evildoers. I could have made it less interesting, or maybe that isn't that interesting, the opening of the fifth and sixth seals, but any rate, we're going to read from Revelation 6, 9 through 17, and then I'm going to expound on it some, okay? When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, how holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been completed, or was completed. I watched as he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth, as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For that great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" A couple great questions are asked here today. One is, how long before you avenge the blood of your saints and your name, and who can stand? This week, we've shifted, haven't we? We were swept from the apocalypse, the four horsemen that God allowed to go through the earth. The first horse was a conquering horse. Bloodshed, scarcity, famine, death, and Hades falling close behind. But today, we're shifted to an altar in heaven. And under the altar are these souls that have been slain. Verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of two things, the word of God and the testimony that they had maintained. Simply put, these people died because they were testifying about Christ, about who he was. We read, remember earlier, that the church in Smyrna, he said, "Be faithful unto death." Look, we should have a martyr mentality. That's what we're bestowed with, you know, that no matter what, we're going to follow Jesus. And you can imagine, and think about this, when this letter was written to the saints in this area, and they heard of this vision, they saw, in a sense, themselves under the altar, those that have been slain, those that were faithful unto death. You know, from God's perspective, our lives, when we stay close to Christ and are willing to give it to for him, is in a sense a sacrifice. Like he says, offer your bodies as living sacrifice. And they had been slain unjustly. Make no mistake about that. Just as our Lord and Savior had been slain unjustly. They gave up their lives because of the word of God and the testimony that they had borne. And their testimony, and I want to say this because I want us to be clear, and I don't want to say, well, as it unfolds, you'll understand. The testimony that was not primarily their personal testimony, how they got saved, but the testimony that Jesus gave them about himself. This is the third instance in Revelation where we have these two things brought together, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. In Revelation 1:2, we saw a combination used, But in verse 8 of Revelation 1:8, we hear Jesus' testimony about himself. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and is to come, the Almighty." This is the testimony about Jesus, who he was, what he did. And the emphasis in these martyrs' death is not on the content of their personal testimony. Like, I could tell you my personal testimony. Well, you know, about 35 years ago, I got saved, this, that, and the other. But is that test, you know, I've said it, and I've heard other people say, well, we can tell them their testimony because no one can come against that. That's your personal testimony. Well, that is true. But is there enough gospel sometimes in our personal testimonies? And you know what? I've heard some personal testimonies over the year that lead me in a place that I don't really need to go because I'm thinking that these people are not seeing what happened clearly. I mean, it's their personal testimony. It can involve miraculous things. It can do whatever. But does it have the content of the gospel in it? Personal testimony may come afterwards, but the thing that they died for was not their personal testimony per se. It was the fact that they were saying there's only one God. Jesus Christ was divinity. And we are not worshiping you, Emperor. We are sticking to the testimony Jesus had about himself. That he came to earth, that people are sinners, that he died, that he led a sinless life, he shed his blood, he died, he was resurrected, and through him all men can be saved. That's the gospel. Their personal testimony can include the gospel, but what they died for was the testimony he had about himself, who he was. Hopefully, as I thought about this, we're all at that point in life. What matters to us most, this martyr mentality, is our testimony about God, about the Word of God, about the testimony of Jesus, the proclamation of the gospel. That has to mean more to us, more important than pleasure. It has to be more important to us than leisure. And it has to be more important to us than any temporal things. Like, if it comes push to shove, you'll give your life for it. That's the martyr mentality. That's the mentality that the early church had. No, I'm not going to worship Caesar. I'm not going to bow down. I'm going to follow Christ. And I'm going to give testimony to him. We have to value the Word of God and being faithful to God more than the ability to go on and lead peaceful, happy lives. We like peaceful, happy lives. I do. I like a peaceful, happy life. But this life is not the reason for our existence, right? We're saved for a higher calling. We're saved to glorify God. We're saved to tell others about God. We exist for the glory of God. So we need to live in a way that testifies to that reality and die in a way that testifies to that reality, if need be. John sees souls under the altar, and they're crying out, and they're asking a crucial question. How long, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Let's stop and think about that for a second. The injustice done to Christians, these martyrs, and all over the world. These are people who are being faithful to God and are being martyred because they're faithful to God and their witness concerning Christ. They're doing no wrong. Make no mistake. And yet they're slain by these people who are doing wrong. They're murdered for fulfilling two of the greatest commandments, and they're linked together for loving God and loving their neighbor as themselves. And they wipe them off the earth. And they have been wiping us off the earth. And they will continue to do that. I don't think it's too much to say that the most loving thing you can do for another person is to just leave them alone. Leave them in their own sin. Leave them to die without a clear witness of the gospel. I just had a guy in my rehab. I come in one day and there's a bit on the counter. He passed away. I have to say that I never did talk to him about the gospel. He didn't seem like the type of person that would hear it. He'd open his mouth and it would just go on and it would end up in foolishness. I mean, here's the problem sometimes. We're repelled by people like that. And we shouldn't be. We should be drawn to people to make sure that they at least hear the gospel clearly. It made me look at people differently the next day I went in. The most loving thing we can do for another person, too, is not to affirm their sin. A lot of that going on nowadays, isn't it? One of the great ironies of life is the fact that humans find so many ways to treat evil as if it was good, and good as if it was evil. I mean, we know this from Romans. If you've ever read Romans, they call evil good. I mean, there's some people just bent on agitating for wickedness in our world nowadays. And they're activists for God-despising, human-destroying, depression-causing activities such as legalized abortion. This is a huge one. You can't believe what women go through after one of those. I mean, I don't preach hard about it, against it. Maybe that's a fault of mine. I know that the babes, the unborn children, are with the Lord, Jesus Christ. And unless somebody really clearly tells whoever has had an abortion that there's forgiveness in Christ, I don't want to browbeat people about this. You know it's wrong. I know it's wrong. It's going on. It's a massive industry. It's a convenience. But at bottom line, it's murder. Look at all the kinds of pornography that people in the world say, well, that's fine. It's adult entertainment. I heard some guy on public radio, they were interviewing, and he's like, well, what does it matter what people do? You know, da 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 da. Look at who gets sucked into these industries? Women, children. Enough said. It's just it's a wickedness that's prevalent worldwide, but unfortunately America traffics this and exports it. The largest of all the nations. What about homosexual marriage? I mean, you can't watch hardly anything that isn't G-rated. Because somebody doesn't think that this is the most wonderful thing that has ever happened to humanity. That you should. There's nothing wrong with two men and two women getting married. I mean, this happened quickly, did it not, folks? I mean, 20 years, it's like, whoa, what has happened here? Add to that the confusion and disorientation of transgender and gender issues. We are in a moral mess that we don't even know today what is going to be the result of all this. This is new territory. And this is just craziness. And he cries out, how long are you going to avenge our blood? How long is it going to be before you judge the inhabitants of the earth? Obviously, we didn't do anything wrong. When are you going to defend your name, Lord, and your people? How long? Because we know you're holy, you're righteous, and you're just, and so the day will come. And the day will come. It's interesting because so many people champion these things that are sinful nowadays. It's like, really? I want to laugh. I think I will laugh sometimes. Like, come on, you can't be serious. And meanwhile, us, people who testify the truth, those who seek to win others to embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ, and for people to experience the liberating freedom that comes from biblical morality, from having your sins, we're looked as unloving, hate mongers, negative, by the way, who should be ashamed of themselves. You should be ashamed of yourself because you're preaching the gospel. I'm not saying that. That's what society's saying. Oh, you want to make them people feel bad? Who do you think you are, you bunch of self-righteous Christians? I'll tell you who I think I'm in. I think I'm a sinner saved by grace, who was a lost puppy, who is waiting for the return of Jesus Christ when he's going to judge the living and the dead, and he's going to bring judgment on this type of stuff. You can do what you want. God gave them a free will. But be informed that a day of judgment is coming. The result is that they're trying to make us feel like the right thing to do is to keep our mouth shut. Keep your mouth shut. Janet Parshall. The market. In the marketplace of ideas. Fine. Go to work. Come home. Do whatever you want, but keep your mouth shut about Jesus. Don't say anything about what's sin and what's not sin. And look at, the gospel should be balanced with the love of Christ too. It isn't just about pointing your finger at sin. I think the only way that we're not going to get sucked down that vortex is to keep our mind bathed in the Word of God. To stay in fellowship. So that we'll know without a shadow of a doubt that the right thing to do is to tell people about Christ. To point them to the Word of God. Because I think that if we don't, we're basically saying to people, I don't care if you go to hell. I mean, I should have cared more about this guy at the... I mean, I knew I was going to get a firestorm probably of negative things, and he may have, you know, kicked me to the curb, but I should have done it anyways. I should have told him about Christ. Did you have a clear gospel? I'm not talking about religion, I want a clear gospel. Do you know Jesus Christ? You know, you've had 3 heart attacks already. Do you realize that someday you're going to have to stand in front of God? I mean, I don't know how I should have spun it out, but I should have tried. In the leading of the Holy Spirit. Verse 10 has come under scrutiny because of these seemingly vengeful cries from these martyrs. How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? You know, some people note that the contrast between these martyrs' prayers and the prayers of Jesus and Stephen. Remember, when he was being martyred, he didn't ask for a vengeance or to be avenged. He said, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." Is this wrong? That's the question. Well, our culture has probably convinced us that vengeance is an evil thing altogether. That's what they have against God. Oh, God's not like that. He's a loving God. He's not going to call people to account. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that it's appropriate vengeance in His hands. Is that not right? You notice they didn't say, "Well, let's take it in our own hands." They asked Him, when are you going to avenge this? Romans 12:9. "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Psalm 79:10. "Why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Before our eyes, make known among the nations that you avenge the outpoured blood of your servants." They think they're getting away with it right now, but they're not. Ultimately, they're not going to get away with it. So they're calling on God. Because who could take matters in their own hands without any mixed motives but God Himself? I mean, it's easy to have an attitude against somebody, to hate somebody, to want vengeance. But whoa, if we took it in our own hands. Verse 11. He says, wait, time, the time's not at hand. He says, but instead, each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers/sisters who were to be killed as they had been was completed. The clear answer to how long? Be patient. Be patient. Because really, it's going to get worse before it gets better. Because it is in the book of Revelation. He lays it out. Be patient. It's going to get worse before it gets better. Except for those called by my name. Meanwhile, they're given a white robe. What's white robe signify? Well, it's a reward for their faithfulness. It signifies blessedness, purity, redemption. And I have to think that they're under the altar, they're under the protective care of God. It's where He poured out His blood, well, upon the altar. For now, be patient, you're under the protective care and presence of the resurrected Christ. Wait a little longer until the number's completed. You know, somebody will say, "Well, yeah, God knows exactly the number that's going to be killed, and it hasn't reached it yet." Well, that's true in a sense, but this statement is surely not to be understood in any mathematical way, as though God has decreed a certain number of martyrs, and when the number is slain, the end will come. Instead, what dictates the number of slain is His purposes when He comes back. When He comes back, there'll be a certain number that won't be completed until He's done. Not that He foreordained that these many martyrs are going to be killed. At His second coming, this number of fellow servants will have been completed. It's over. The day of His wrath will come, and then the question is, as we're headed into, who can stand? Which leads us to the sixth vision. "I watched, and as He opened the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red." Blood moons. I hear a lot about blood moons lately. Let's categorically just go on from those, okay? Don't get too caught up in blood moons. And the stars in the sky fell to earth, as late figs drop from a fig tree shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. What is this picture? Some sort of cosmic, cataclysmic events that immediately precede his second coming. It's very similar to the description Jesus gave in Matthew 24, 29 and 30. He says, immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. This stuff is going to happen. He's coming back. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. You know, for people in the ancient world, even in our world, that, you know, we kind of look forward to the sun coming up, right? The regularity of that. Then in the evening the sun sets, and that there's stars in the skies, and the winds blow from the four corners of the earth, metaphorically speaking. And it gives us an idea that there's some sort of providential control by God. And the breakdown of this order was a grim announcement, and it should be to us, although we don't believe that that's possible in our modern scientific world, but a grim announcement that the end is come. You've seen enough apocalyptic type movies. The end. You know, the day, I don't know what the names of them are, but I've seen a few. And I don't think these people would have bothered to debate over this, whether the details were to be taken literally or not. But they were a part of well-ordered apocalyptic literature in the scripture. As the day of the Lord, that before he came back, he was going to, you know, before all this was going to disappear. Earthquakes were a regular feature of divine visitation. Remember Mount Sinai? The whole mountain trembled violently. Isaiah 2:9 prophesies that people will hide in caves from the terror of the Lord when he shakes the earth. The prophet Haggai writes in 2:6, in a little while I once more shake the heavens and the earth. This earthquake is accompanied by the sun turning black like sackcloth made of goat hair, and the whole moon turning blood red. The reference to black hair, or black sackcloth made of goat hair, refers to a rough cloth made from the hair of a black goat, and it was worn in times of mourning. Blood moon, people conjecture that it's because of what's in the atmosphere. And it turns, looking at the moon, red. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, speaks of the prophet Joel, when the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. There's a continuity throughout the Bible. In verse 13, it says, the stars of heaven are pictured as falling to the earth, like late figs dropping from a fig tree shaken by a strong wind. This is alluded to too in Isaiah, the starry host falling like withered leaves from the vine. Look at whether these images are to be taken with complete literalness, in my mind, is debatable. The fact that the sky rolls up like a scroll is hard to fathom literally, seeing its seemingly infinite vacuminous vault. That's what it is. I mean, where do you start to roll it up? Peter asserted in one of his epistles that the heavens would be destroyed by fire. Which one is it? Is he going to roll it up and then be destroyed by fire? This is the point. The point is that what we need to take from this is not every little detail, but the end is here. I'm done. I'm completely obliterating the old order of creation and I'm creating a new one. They would have known that. One thing for sure, he's coming and he's going to start over. And you think that this would provoke people to repentance. But what do they do instead? Verse 15. Rather than repent, they try to hide. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us, not from the catastrophe. Notice what they want to be hid from. They want to be hid from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Look at the wrath of God when he comes function as a leveler of all mankind, just as the cross does. We're all sinners. When he comes back, there's no one's going to hide from that day. He lists all these various groups basically to cover all of humanity. No one's going to escape it. They can go into the rocks. Isaiah mentioned that, go into the rocks, hide in the ground from the dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. Dr. Vance Havner, you ever listen to him on the radio? He said that the day will come when the most expensive piece of real estate will be a hole in the ground. Because they want to hide from the face of God and the presence of the Lamb's wrath. We've been hiding a lot ever since Adam and Eve, haven't we? A guilty conscience, you want to hide. It makes people fugitives from God, whether they want to admit it or not. However, they're not going to be able to hide. You can run, but you can't hide. These people would rather experience death by crushing avalanche than to face God. That's what it boils down to. Question in closing. How will you fare before the wrath of God and the Lamb? Who do you see yourself depicted as? Are you going to be hiding in the rocks? Caves because you don't want to see them? Look at, you can't hide from him anyways. Better to come clean now than regret it someday. He sees, he knows. Do you think maybe that your status, like these princes and governmental authorities and the rich, do you think your status or wealth or greatness is going to help you out on that day? No, it's not. It's going to lay everything bare. Or maybe you're going to try to hide behind your good works. Wait a second. Did you see how much money I gave back then? Did you see that time I cut the neighbor's grass? Said, what I didn't see is the time that you took the hit because you told somebody the gospel and maybe lost your job and said, I draw the line in the sand and say, this is it. I go no further because on the other side is evil. How about your baptismal papers? Got your baptismal papers still? They were real happy in Croatia when they found that I was baptized as a Catholic, right? Oh, you're one of us. I said, I'm Croatian, so I'm Catholic, but I don't know. The question, are you one of his? I'm one of yours. There's only going to be one shelter from the wrath of God on that day, the shelter of the cross. It's so wonderful that we stumbled across this, isn't it? We can't really pat ourselves on the back. It was all grace. It was all mercy. Even the miserableness that led to it was a grace. Because I wouldn't have turned. I would have my merry life is but a dream. Row, row, row your boat gently down that stream and you end up in hell. Only those that have repented and trusted in his death as payment for their sins will escape the wrath of the Lamb. Will you commit to trusting him today if you haven't? Let's pray. Does anybody here that's never committed to trusting Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior? I pray that they do this today. That they would turn from their sins, repent, turn from their sins, and embrace the cross. So that one day, when he appears, they will not be ashamed away. They won't be trying to hide in some hole in the ground. But they'll stand and say, I can stand because of the blood of the Lamb. I honestly can say, Lord, that I put my best effort forward in your power to live in a way that glorifies your name. Let that be our legacy. Let it be our something you want to write on your tombstone. I remain faithful to the very end.